As we have seen, unless the Lord is an integral part of our lives and what we do, then it is in vain. As we saw in verse 1, the building of the house. Solomon is a man who knows what he's talking about. We're not here talking about physical construction. We're talking about the construction of our lives and our homes. Something that is vain, something that is marked by vanity, should get our attention. Pointlessness in life is not a good thing. To live your life without a purpose and a point is an utter waste. We want to live our lives intelligently, thoughtfully, productively, in a measured way that will manifest to all around us that we are with God and that His work is real in our lives. As we saw this morning, that relates to our work. God commands us to work. He Himself, having worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, He commanded Adam to go into the Garden of Eden to work and to oversee all that was in the garden. That was codified in the law, in the Ten Commandments. There was numerous texts in Proverbs. I just picked out a few, and Ecclesiastes as well, about the sluggard, the person that doesn't work, and the fact that we are commanded to engage in that work. That work is productive as we labor in the things that God has given to us unto the glory of God. That's the key element. Whatever it is, it's understanding that our work is to be done to the honor and glory of God. This evening, we turn our attention to these verses 3, 4, and 5. This is a beautiful passage in the Word of God. Wonderful. The psalmist begins by speaking of the heritage that children are from the Lord, and how that the womb's fruit is a reward. He then likens children to arrows in the hand of the warrior. And so we want to look at these verses tonight and do so thankful that we understand the truth of these verses. Because it is a wonderful thing to understand the gift that children are to us and our responsibility to love them and to train them in the ways of the things of God. He says, behold, lo, it's a grabbing your attention word. We've seen it before in our study in the fellowship in Luke, how that Jesus says, behold, when He wants to get us to sit up and take note. Children are a heritage from the Lord. What's a heritage? Well, a heritage is an heirloom. It's something that we speak very positively of. When we receive a heritage that's handed down to us, we count it as a blessing. It creates a sense of joy and a sense of continuance. Someone has given us something from a previous generation, an heirloom. There's a picture of my grandfather in my parents' home in Ballabogie. I never knew my grandfather. He died when my mother was young, as did her mother. She was left an orphan at a fairly young age. But there's a picture of him. His name was Andrew McNeil. And so I was given my father's name, and I was given my grandfather's name. And I've said to my mother, when she passes to the glory, the only thing I want from her is that picture. And I hope, being the only male and having four sisters, that they will accept that I will have that picture. And I will delight to have that picture in hanging in our home and to look at a picture of a man who I never knew, but who I heard was a man of God and a man who was very well respected in his farming community in which he lived. Those who knew him and who are now very old men, probably long since passed, would tell me when I was a teenager about my grandfather and the sort of man that he was. And so I want that picture if I can get it. A heritage, a positive thing. And so children are a heritage. It's a strange word to use, isn't it? Of someone that follows after you. You tend to think of a heritage as something that precedes you. You inherit from a previous generation. Here, children are being given to us, and it's as though they are being given to us to bring us joy in this life while they're in our presence, not having gone before us, but coming after us. And they are from the Lord. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Does it not speak a lot about our society today and the level of godlessness in our society that there is such a desire to have nothing to do with children? And that's because the enemy of our souls knows this heritage that God gives to mankind. And he would destroy that heritage, for he does not want to have the image of God upon the earth. He has done what he can within the scope that God permits him to seek to thwart the establishment and the command of God to Adam and Eve to procreate and to fill the earth. For he will not have image bearers of God walk upon the earth. Such is his desire to hate God. And surely we're living at a time in the history of the world when the strength of that bitterness and that hatred towards God in respect of procreation and the manifestation of human life is at its greatest. Everywhere in Western civilization, the percentage of children that are being conceived and born is reducing and reducing and reducing. That's not healthy. It's not good. Societally, it's not good. And it's not good for human beings to seek to disinvest themselves from this heritage that God would give. Children are a heritage from the Lord. It may be that God may choose not to give a man and a woman that heritage. It's his will not to do so. And if you find yourself in that situation, then you should never be embarrassed about that. Nor should you be ashamed about that. Whatever God chooses to give you, he chooses to give you. Children are a heritage from the Lord. If the Lord decides not in his providence to give you children, that doesn't mean that he doesn't love you. That doesn't mean that you're not important to him as an individual or as a couple. I have known 4 couples in my life who I believe would have delighted to have children if they had been so able. I didn't know the intimate details of the relationship. But those 4 couples, they loved the bride. It was clear. Relatives within our own family, we've experienced the love from them as a couple and have no question over the fact that they would love to have had children. And we who are blessed with children must go to great lengths to speak to those who don't have children, not necessarily in words, but in our interaction with them, to make sure they never, ever feel second-class human beings or second-class Christians. It is unacceptable whenever those who are blessed with children in any way, shape, or form convey to those who are blessed with no children or few children to convey to them that somehow they haven't reached the mark. Because it may be that some have children, a few children, and they're no longer able to have children. Or they may make a choice not to have a child for fear, based on medical evidence, that the mother or the child would be exposed to a very real threat of death. And so, we need to take care as we celebrate and delight in the truth of God's Word, that in our celebrating and in our enjoyment of it, that we don't convey to others, either who don't have children or who are not able to have any more children, even though they're of childbearing age. And I'm not talking about personal choice. I'm talking about God's choice. That we convey to them anything other than love. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Isn't that a beautiful term? It's wonderful that a plant produces fruit. You see the foliage, then you see the blossom, and then you see the plant. You see the fruit. It's a wonderful thing when a young womb conceives life and then bears that fruit. It's a reward that God grants. It's a blessed thing. Now, we can't say, of course, that that reward is meritorious. We don't say that those of us who have had a number of children, that we've received those children as a heritage because God has rewarded us for a particular way of walking with Him in obedience. Just as when the disciples brought a blind man to Jesus, or a blind man came to Jesus, and the disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So it's not that the fruit of a womb is a reward in the sense of a particular couple have been particularly obedient, so God blesses them with a particular number of children. It's of grace. That's what the reward is. It's of God's grace. It's of God's love. It's of God's kindness. And there may be occasions in the granting of that reward, a situation where the child conceived doesn't taste the vitality of the breath of life, where the life of the child ends in the womb. And God speaks to us in that situation. And He says in Psalm 139, concerning life, that we are formed in the inward parts. We are knitted together in my mother's womb. He's not speaking here about birth. He's talking about after conception. And the psalmist is speaking about God's knowledge of Him and His inability to run from God, whether He goes into the heaven or whether He makes His bed in Sheol, whether He takes the morning wings and flees, or whether He goes to the uttermost parts of the sea. He says, darkness can't cover Him, for even in the darkness it's as bright as day as where God is. And then He says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. He goes on and speaks about how His frame was not hidden when He was made in His mother's womb, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Life begins at conception. Life doesn't begin at birth. And the reward of a child and the heritage of a child doesn't begin when the child is born. It begins when the child is conceived. the Father has knit that child together. And as Samuel said, or rather, as David said in 2 Samuel, speaking of his child conceived in that relationship that was out with the commands of God. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 about that child, how he prayed for that child in its sickness, how the child was afflicted, how David sought God on behalf of the child, and how his servants were afraid to go into David once the child had died, because he'd been weeping and fasting so much. And then David speaks. He says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I will go to him.'" There was a confidence in the saving purposes of God, even in the life of that child who was but 7 days old. So when we speak of the fruit of the womb, we speak of the joy of those children who are with us tonight but have not yet been born. And that's why we pray genuinely and earnestly that those children alive in the womb will be born and that they will live and breathe and see life. But if God in his providence chooses that not to be the case, then we will care for that family. We will love that family. We will understand that that family are grieving the loss of a child, a real child, not just a clump of cells. It is a reward. As I say, it comes to us by the grace of God. Do you remember how whenever Jacob is returning with his family, his two wives, their children, the servants and children, to meet his brother Esau, whom he had fled from, having stolen his birthright? How that we read in Genesis chapter 33 that Jacob separates the family up. He sends the servants with their children first, then he sends Leah with her children, and then Rachel and her children, and he heads off first. And as he's going to meet Esau, he sees 400 men coming. He knows he's not going to be able to defend himself and his family against Esau's brother. Remember how that Esau had said regarding Jacob, the next time he would see him, he would kill him. That was what he was going to do. And that wasn't a threat that was made glibly. Esau was incredibly angry with his brother. And so when Jacob is returning, he is fearful. And Esau runs to meet him. And he embraces him. And he kisses him and he weeps. And then he sees the woman coming and the children and he asks, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob responds, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Children whom God has graciously given your servant. Every child that's conceived is a gift from God. Every child that in the providence of God is born is a heritage from the Lord, and it is a fruit of the womb that comes by God's grace into that family life and is to be delighted in, and is to be loved and cherished as such. And we must keep telling ourselves that. We must keep reminding ourselves of that. Because the world in which we live in, the world in which we live in, doesn't hold that attitude and that desire in its heart. If it did, it wouldn't cause the abuse in many forms that our children and our society receive today. It's because of a want of love for the living God and an understanding of who children are that such abuse is so easily and freely rendered without very much recourse in terms of punishment. Children are a heritage, a beautiful heritage, a wonderful heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward because of God's grace to us. It's not something that we earn. It's a reward because He loves us. And He loves mankind because He would bless mankind with children. But then the psalmist goes on and he likens children to arrows. It's a very interesting analogy because there's a clear association with war, isn't there? Like arrows in the hand of a warrior. There's almost a mental jump here from speaking of the fruit of the womb, that tender little baby that's born, to that being an arrow, that being that which is warlike, that which is destructive in many ways. And he speaks about it in the verse 5 when he says, "He shall not be put to shame," speaking of the father, when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And that takes us into justice and debate and discussion. You remember in the book of Ruth how that, if you're familiar with it, and if you're not familiar with it, it's a very short book, it's only 4 pages long. It's really about how God provides love to His bride, seen through the eyes of a woman who is a widow and a man named Boaz. And remember how Boaz wants to marry the young widow Ruth, but there's an issue that's preventing it. The kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer was someone who had a responsibility when a woman was widowed that he would be a relative of the deceased husband. He would marry the young widow, and if they had any children, then the material or property rights of that child would be assumed upon his now deceased father. In other words, the man who was alive would not claim the property rights of the man who had died, his relative, but those property rights would be transferred through the kinsman redeemer to the child. And so Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, but there was a relative closer to Ruth's husband, now deceased. And Boaz had to go to the gates of the city in order to make an argument or a case or to bring to that man the fact that he had this kinsman redeemer responsibility, and was he going to enact it? Because if the man wouldn't enact it, then Boaz would do it. And so Boaz goes, he makes his case, and the man who is a closer kinsman redeemer, he declines the opportunity to marry Ruth, and so Boaz does. The gate speaks of the court of law. The gate speaks of a place where contention is resolved. And so you have here a situation where it's speaking of these arrows, these children, being ones who will defend their father or their mother in a difficult situation or a difficult case. It's a powerful picture of support and loyalty. And again, it speaks to us today when so many people are finding that their children don't want to have anything to do with them. Just putting them into residential care. Now, that may be necessary on occasions. But is it not the easy opt-out? Let's just put them into care. Let's just leave them there. Here is a case of when the parent is getting old and in need. And that need is manifest at the city gate for someone to come and take their case and stand with them. It's their sons and daughters who come and stand. It's not like the friends of Job, which you read about in Job chapter 6. When he was prosperous, he had lots of friends, people who wanted to come and be his friends. And then when Job gets into difficulty, there's the expectation that they will be there to help him. But he speaks about how that they're not. They're like, he likens them to the torrent, the torrential stream that comes and passes along and is no longer there. He says, when I was prosperous, you were all around my house and you wanted to be part of my life. And now when I'm in real need, you've dried up like a riverbed. And he's saddened by it. He looks at it. He's disappointed. Well, this heritage from the Lord, this fruit of the womb. Blessed is the man who will not be put to shame. In his hour of need, they will be there. They will be there. And it's not a blessing for us to be able to honor as much as we can and fulfill that responsibility to those who are our parents. One of the things that I'm thankful for as the oldest in my family is that I have three siblings, two siblings who live very close to my parents, within half an hour. If they had not lived there, I wouldn't be here, because my responsibility to my parents weighs heavily on me. And I can't wait to the 19th of July till I drive up and I give my daddy and mommy a hug on the 20th of July, if the Lord spares them to that date. Because I haven't been able to do that since March 2020. And I know that Heather's looking to go and hug our grandchildren. But isn't it a wonderful thing that as we look at our children and the fruit of the young womb, that we look at them and we see in them lots of opportunity, lots of hope. But the Lord sees in them that opportunity and He sets it in the context of the fact that they will be there in the hour of need. Now, none of us are going to in any way take decisions in our lives to put ourselves into a difficult situation so that our children have to look after us. That's not what this is saying. This is not saying when you reach 65, you put your feet up, you call your children around, and you say, now it's your responsibility to look after me. I reared you. I cleaned your bottom end. I put food in your stomach. Now it's your responsibility to look after me. That's not what it's saying, but it's saying when you reach that point where there are enemies at the gate and life is being threatened, they will not be ashamed. They will not look around and say, where is my son or where is my daughter? They will be there. They will love and they will care and they will provide. Isn't that a tremendous thing? For how many there are tonight in our city, men and women who have sons and daughters who won't even darken their door and they only live a few streets away. And their parents are in need, real need. And they won't even pick up the phone and ask them if they're in need because they haven't a thought for them at all. They haven't a care for them in the world. Their own flesh and blood. Oh, they'll go out and do anything for their friends. They'll want to gain a good reputation with everybody and anybody that's out there that they think they can get something from. But now that they can no longer get anything from their parents, they have no interest in them. Isn't it a glorious thing that God gives us this promise in His Word? But you see, this just shouldn't and doesn't happen automatically. Because these arrows in the hand, they have to be loved and protected, prepared and trained. You see, a bowman is a craftsman. He didn't just pick up his arrows when there was a war on and think that, well, will they work? There's a picture of the Bayeux Tapestry. It's about 230 feet long. It records the Norman conquest of England, which ended in the Battle of Hastings in 1066. And in that tapestry, there's a picture of a bowman. And all the rest of the bowmen have their quivers around their waist. Now, you can have a quiver around your waist, or you can have it over your back, whatever way you wanted it. But this particular bowman doesn't have his quiver around their waist like all the rest of them have. He has it strapped around his neck. And he doesn't have a helmet on. And basically what they're saying is, look at this unprepared man. We are not to come and look after our children in an unprepared way. These arrows that God has blessed us with, these arrows that are children of one's youth, these arrows that fill the quiver, we are to look after them, we're to love them, we're to protect them, we're to guard them, we're to guide them, we're to help them, and we're to demonstrate that we love them in Christ. And as you guard the arrows that God gives you, as you seek to protect the arrows that God has put in your quiver, as you seek to prepare those arrows for whatever work God would have them to do, ultimately to honor you as their father and their mother, be humble. Be humble. You will get it wrong. You will do your best in preparing the arrow. You will do your best in training the arrow. You will do your best to instruct the arrow, but you will get it wrong. And you need to be humble. You need to understand that with even the best effort of the best father and the best mother, that you will get it wrong. And you need to communicate to the arrows that God blesses you with, few or many, that you are not God in their life, that you are their father or their mother, and that you are simply the recipient of them as a heritage and as a reward. That you are the one who has received them as a gift. You don't own them. And you must seek to communicate to them as you instruct them and as you love them, that you're not arrogant or proud and you're seeking to direct them, but that you're seeking to be humble in fulfilling that responsibility. So that you don't destroy your children, so they don't grow up looking at their father and their mother and saying, I don't want to be like him or her. They were always hard on me. They were always picking up my faults. They were always saying to me when I would get it wrong. We are to shape the will, not destroy it. Because God in His mercy and grace has not destroyed your will or my will. He has shaped it in His mercy and grace. And we're to love them. And we're to teach them to learn from God. And how do we do that? We show them that we love and we learn from God. As you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, as you labor in the things of God yourself, as your children see you open up the Word of God, as they see their daddy change over the years, as they see him becoming more like Jesus, then what are you communicating to them? You're communicating to them, this is not schoolwork. You're communicating to them, their shaping to be an arrow is something that is coming from the living Word of God, is coming through your heart to them. And they're seeing and hearing in your vocabulary and in your demeanor and in your tone the humility you have because you've spent time with God, you've realized the mistakes you have made, you have sought forgiveness, and that you have learned from God yourself. You know the best lesson a father can teach their son or their daughter? Are you listening, men? The best lesson you can teach your children is that you've had to go to God and seek forgiveness for your own sin. Because then they'll listen to you and they'll see that you're a man under authority. And you're not a man who knows it all. And they must quiver in your presence. Is obedience not earned? Is respect not gained? We have the position of authority and responsibility. It is not the case that Jesus earned obedience through what he, or earned, learned obedience through what he suffered. And as we love God and learn from God, we must expect that there will be a cost involved. Anybody who tells you it's easy to discipline their child is telling you that they don't understand what discipline is. Anyone who looks in your eye and says, "Oh, I rule with an iron rod in my house," shows you they know nothing of humility, shows you they know nothing of the love of God. We understand the scriptures to teach, whoever spares the rod hates the son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. I'm not talking about not disciplining. I'm talking about disciplining with a heart that wants to see the child walk in the way of truth. A heart that speaks to the child and says with genuineness of heart, "I am doing this not for your best. I'm doing this because I love you. I'm doing this because, from what I understand, this is a manner of behavior, a practice of thought, an expression of word that is going to lead you into trouble. And often that discipline begins with a look from the eye that says, why? 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 Not a look of anger and rage that demands that my will be done, but that looks and says, why? Why have you walked away from the Father? And that look says, I know what it's like to walk away from the Father. So don't think that I'm coming down hard on you because I know it all. It says, I'm loving you and I'm telling you this because I don't want you to walk into the territory that I once walked into and have bled all my days since then from. And as you, with humility, express your love for God, and you're learning from God, and your willingness to express or expect and experience the cost of love and care and discipline, appeal to the heart. Appeal to the conscience. You know Proverbs. You've read it. How it speaks of, my son, will you listen to me? How it calls upon the son and to the son to hear the heart. How it calls upon the Son, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. That's the appeal of the heart. Hear, my Son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. That's the way of God. Be not like drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. Listen to your Father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Appeal to the heart. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, understanding. Here's the appeal to the heart. And as we exercise with humility, loving, caring, discipline, arising out of a heart that loves God, and we appeal to the heart of our arrows that have been given to us as a heritage and a reward, pray. 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 Pray for their salvation. Pray for their sanctification. Pray that they will walk in the ways of righteousness. Pray that they will grow into mighty men and mighty women. That come the hour of your need. As you're in that need, you will look at them. And they will look at you in the hour of your frailty. And they will see in your eyes love and tenderness. And they will hear in your voice truth. And they will look at you and they will communicate to you, thank you for loving me. Thank you for caring for me. Thank you for instructing me. Thank you for being humble as you did so. Thank you for acknowledging the need of forgiveness in your own life. Thank you for showing me that you love God above all else. Thank you that even through the mistakes you made and the faltering, coming and seeking in God and family worship and other things, the nights you didn't do it, that you did it and you sought after God and you delighted in God and you brought me into the presence of God and you showed me the reality of who God is in your life. And as you appeal to my conscience, as you appeal to my heart, you didn't just tell me to walk in the way because I'm telling you. You appealed to me because you knew that God is real. And when you said to me, listen to your Father, you weren't saying, listen to me. You were saying, listen to our Father in heaven. And as our children stand around our hour of need and look at us in our frailty, we will be able to say, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Because you see, that's the day and the hour of the testing. That's the day of the hour of the reality. When we're lying in our bed, and they're having to clean us up. And they're having to feed us. And they're having to listen to us talk dribble. And they're there. Because they love us. They're there because they love us. And we look at them and think, who are you? Who are you? Do I know you? Yes, Daddy, it's me. It's me. I'm your heritage. I'm your reward. And I'm thankful that I was put into your quiver. Because although you may be helpless now, I know how often you prayed. I know how often you taught me. I know how often you disciplined me in love. I know I didn't always get it. Sometimes it annoyed me. But I'm thankful I was put into your quiver. Let's pray. Father, we pray for ourselves and our children. We thank you for the heritage we have in this building tonight. What a heritage. What a wonderful heritage. What a reward you're blessing this church with. We pray, Lord God, that we would take this heritage and this reward and love it with humility and instruct it and train it. Pray for it. And then see it grow and mature. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.